Tonight, we're going to be studying something related to our study on elders. We're going to be continuing that series, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, as we look more specifically at some of the qualifications of the character of those men. But tonight, I want to share with you some thoughts that were stirred by one of the classes at camp this past week. I want to again thank you for your support in allowing Scott and myself and supporting us and several of the young people here to go to these camps. I feel like it's a real shot in the arm for all of us who are able to go. Some really good studies. Kind of our theme for the week, one of the primary studies we did was the book of Nehemiah. And I hadn't really studied through Nehemiah straight before, and it was a very helpful study, especially as we think about the concept of leadership. There was another class that Brother Don Bunting taught on humility and leadership that was also fantastic. Also, we have two new brothers in Christ. I forgot to announce that this morning. I wanted to share that with y'all, that there were two young men who obeyed the gospel last week. Also, many of y'all know Eldon Windy Boy, who I also heard obeyed the gospel recently. So lots to rejoice about right now. But tonight, if you will open your Bibles, we're going to think about just the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah tonight and focus in on the example of leadership that Nehemiah sets. We may take time later on to continue through a study of this book, but tonight I want us to really focus in on the humble leadership that Nehemiah shows us in the first couple of chapters of this book. First, what we'll do is we'll kind of put the setting of the book and think about the context here. You'll remember Nehemiah, the way our Bibles are laid out, it confused me growing up, because Ezra and Nehemiah are like before Psalms and the prophets and all those things. But really, Ezra and Nehemiah, as part of the historical books, belong way at the end of the Old Testament story. This is not a long time before Jesus comes onto the scene. This is the last few historical events before the 400 years of silence, and then with Jesus coming in. And we remember, with Nehemiah, the setting is the return from captivity. That Israel has gone into captivity with Assyria, then Babylon conquered Assyria. Babylon conquered Judah, they went into captivity. And now the Persian Empire has defeated the Babylonians, and they're the world power at this point. And if I can find my pointer, Persia has extended at this point in history to pretty much its largest extent. This is not the full empire, but gives us kind of the main points here. And part of Persia is this province known as Beyond the River, which covers that land in which Palestine, Jerusalem, Judah, that area. So when you see that in Ezra and Nehemiah, it says in the land beyond the river, it's that idea of this area that we would know as the land of Israel, the land of Judah. So we've had the destruction of Jerusalem back in about 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came in, leveled the city, burned the temple, and just heartbreaking. If you can imagine being one of the people of God during that period of history, I mean, just agonizing to see, or if you were already in captivity, to hear about, as Ezekiel did, you know, that Jerusalem has fallen, that its walls are torn down, the temple has been leveled. And it just seems like God has not kept his promises that he had made to Abraham, and it was a very discouraging time and to be one of the people of God. But God was not done. He had not forgotten his promises. He was punishing the people, but refining a remnant of his people in Babylon, and then into the time of the Persians, as we read about stories like Esther, stories like Daniel and his friends, Ezekiel, and what goes on in his book. And we know that the Lord is still working through all of this. And so there were three waves of groups that came back. I know, again, growing up, I kind of had this idea of kind of like it's one big blob of like into captivity and then out of captivity. But there's a lot more to it than that. There's a lot of different years. We remember there were kind of three waves of captivity. In that first wave, they took the best of the best, like Daniel and his friends. And then the second wave, Ezekiel got taken in there, and it was in 586. That was kind of the third wave of captivity and destruction. And in the same way, there are kind of three main waves in the return from captivity as well. The first wave was in about 537 when Zerubbabel came back with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. as we've been studying those books in our teen study on Friday night. That goes with the time of Zerubbabel. And they came back, objective number one, of course, what would you think? First objective when you come back is to build the temple. Get the house of God reconstructed so that he can be being worshipped. So that was the first wave. Then, as the book of Ezra begins, really, Zerubbabel is in the first six chapters of Ezra. Then Ezra actually comes in chapter 7 of Ezra, in about 458, so a good bit later than Zerubbabel came. And his primary goal is to study and do and teach the law of the Lord, kind of reestablishing the spiritual house of the people of Israel by giving the law. And we see their reaction to that. He's also in there trying to purge. You know, they started to intermarry with the nations again. He has to get rid of all of that. So what we're looking at tonight is really this third wave as they come back from captivity. And that's going to be Nehemiah in 445. So not too long after Ezra has come back. But remember, as these waves of people are coming back, there's still people back in Persia. There are still Israelites, parts of God's people that are serving the Lord, doing the best that they can, back in this foreign nation. Maybe they haven't had the opportunity or haven't been part of just one of these groups that's returned. And so that's where we're going to find Nehemiah as this book opens. Is he's still serving in the kingdom of Persia. He's actually going to be coming from Susa, the capital here. So this is where Nehemiah starts. We're going to see the story unfold. So I hope that's been a helpful refresher for us to catch us up to speed. Let's open our Bibles together in Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 through 3. I'll say just as we begin the text here, I think it's interesting, through the historical books, Ezra and Nehemiah had these interesting first-person sections that I think just make everything very vivid as we kind of see things through the eyes of Nehemiah as we go. So let's read together. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." So if you put yourself in the shoes of Nehemiah here, you've been in exile probably your whole life, and you are doing your best to serve. You're here in the capital, the citadel, Susa, and you're wondering, how are my people doing? The ones that have gotten to go back, you know, they didn't have the internet, obviously, in those days, and news travels a lot slower. So you're wondering, you're wanting just some report about how are my people doing, at the ones that have gone back to Jerusalem. And the report is just not good. That the remnant that has survived the exile is in trouble and shame. And specifically, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. And so Nehemiah is just going to be dismayed by this. If you can imagine getting that news that here is your hometown, your city, that has no protection. Walls to a city in those days were such a much bigger deal. I mean, it's amazing that in our country we don't really have city walls because we don't really need them. We're blessed to live in a land of peace and prosperity. But in those days, you really wanted your city to have walls. If you didn't have walls, your city was just kind of free for the taking. Any army that was big enough could just walk right in and conquer you. And so walls were an essential part of any city defense. And so Jerusalem, even though they had gone back, they had rebuilt the temple, Ezra had been teaching the law, as we see through this book, Jerusalem is defenseless without its walls. And so Nehemiah gets word of this. And I want us to think about tonight 5 points about just the leadership of Nehemiah from this text. And the first is here at the beginning, is Nehemiah is presented with a need. And each of us at different times are going to be presented with an opportunity to serve, an opportunity perhaps to lead in some capacity. And this, for Nehemiah, it came in asking his brother about Jerusalem. And he gets the report, they really need some help. And the book of Nehemiah could have ended right there, because Nehemiah could have said, you know, that's too bad. And, you know, I feel for them, but I'm stuck here in Persia, got my family, got my job, you know, I just can't really help, you know, be warmed and filled. And that's not what Nehemiah does. Let's continue reading in verse 4 as he hears this news about Jerusalem. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When Nehemiah hears about his people, he is moved by the report. And he's moved because he cares about the Lord and about the Lord's people. So the second thing that Nehemiah does in verse 4 is Nehemiah cared. Because if Nehemiah didn't care, again, that could have easily been the end of things. But even though maybe Nehemiah didn't necessarily know all of these people or know all of the situation, he knew that this was a desperate situation. And he wanted to help in whatever way that he could. And so we see by Nehemiah's reaction, his weeping, his praying, that his heart is invested in God's people. And we're really going to see that throughout the book of Nehemiah as you go through. And so I hope you have opportunity to study this book at some point. That this is the kind of heart that we need to have if we're going to be leaders among God's people. And if we're just going to serve in whatever role that God has for us. Because many times we're presented with a need, we're presented with an opportunity. And to be honest with you, I've certainly fallen into this category before. You see the need, you see the opportunity, and you're just not moved necessarily like you should be. With a care for this person, whether it's a person who's in need, a person who's in error and needs to be taught. Whatever the situation is, we need to have the kind of heart that Nehemiah had. And when we see people who are without protection from the Lord, when we see people who are without salvation, that we are moved like Jesus was with compassion. As we remember in passages like Mark 6, when he sees the multitudes, and Jesus was tired, Jesus was hungry. When he saw those multitudes, what did he feel? Compassion for them. And what did he do? He began to teach them many things. I think we see that same heart in Nehemiah here. So let's read together his prayer. The third thing that he does, really the, kind of the first thing, after he sees the need, he cares intensely, and then he brings it to the Lord in prayer. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eye open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, I was cupbearer to the king. The prayers that we see in the Old Testament and throughout the scriptures are just so packed with the Lord, aren't they? There is just such a single-mindedness. This is focused on the Lord, on his promises, on his mercy, on his plan for his people. It's not a selfish prayer, which I think it would have been so easy for us in Nehemiah's mission to say, "Lord, I love my city, I love the people there, and I would really appreciate it if you would do me this favor and you know, and help me to restore this." But Nehemiah is just so focused on the Lord, and he appeals to God and praises him on the basis of his promises. It's amazing to me as he praises the Lord at the beginning is the praise that he offers to God is relevant praise to the situation. And we can do that as well in our prayers. As we are praising God, maybe at the beginning of our prayers and making sure to give Him honor and glory and not just ask and ask and ask and ask, to praise God with things about His nature that are particularly helpful or particularly important to the petition that we're bringing to Him. And in what way does he praise God in verse 5? He's the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And he's going to appeal to those promises of God. God keeps His covenant. God keeps His promises. And that's a praiseworthy attribute of God. But it's particularly praiseworthy because Nehemiah is going to ask the Lord to help make good on His promises in this context. So we in our prayers might think about that as we come before the Lord with some petition, with some situation in our life. Maybe it's some decision that we have to make. And we may praise the Lord for His wisdom and thank Him that He knows perfectly what we need and can see everything with perfect perspective. Or maybe it's that we're coming to Him for a loved one who is sick or ill physically or spiritually, and we can praise the Lord as the great physician, as the healer. And just to think about the praise that we offer to God and its connection to whatever situation we're bringing to the Lord. He then begins by confessing the sin of the people of Israel. Kind of surprising. It's something that we don't really like to do in our prayers very much. It's hard for us to do this. It's hard for us to really think about our own sin. But Nehemiah, right after he praises God, says, listen, you know, we're not coming to you on the basis of how good we are or how much we deserve your mercy. And he even includes himself and his father's house. There at the end of verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah, I think we're going to see, is a righteous man. But even as he sees the sins of the people around him, of the people of God, he kind of includes himself in that and looks within himself and thinks about the things that he's done before the Lord that are wrong. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to see a much longer and more detailed prayer of confession that Nehemiah offers. It's amazing how much the sins of the people were on the mind of those who were in this captivity. Three chapter 9s in the Bible, Nehemiah 9. Backing up to Ezra 9 and Daniel 9, earlier in the Babylonian and Persian captivity, all three of these godly men would offer prayers of confession about the sin of the people and kind of include themselves in that. Lord, forgive us for the sin that we have done. And so he confesses their sin, the fact that they have sinned, and then asks the Lord to remember his promise in verses 8 and 9. And reminds the Lord in verse 10 that this is his people, your servants, your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. It reminds me a lot of Moses, who as he appeals to God to have mercy on the children of Israel, even as they've sinned against the Lord. You know, Lord, this is your people. And if they're not rescued, you know, it's your reputation that is at stake here. And he appeals to the Lord based on what the Lord is interested in, what the Lord purposes in his people. And again, not just on his personal preference. And so again, at the beginning and the end of this prayer, in verse 6 and in verse 11, Nehemiah is mindful that God doesn't have to listen and asks the Lord to be attentive to the prayer of his servant. And we need to be reminded of that. We have such a privilege in prayer. And Nehemiah is going to use this privilege all through this book. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And it's amazing as we think about that. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus, like we've been singing about tonight. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And this is what Nehemiah does as he begins to take this leadership role. And what's amazing to me about this, as we back up to verse 1, when did Nehemiah get the news about Jerusalem? It was in the month of Chislev, which would have related to about November and December with our calendar. And as we look down to chapter 2 and verse 1, when does he get this opportunity before the king? It's in the month of Nisan, which would have been like our March or April. You add up the math on that, and he would have been praying about this for somewhere around 4 months. And how many times do we have a situation that we need to pray about? And we might pray about it a few times. But Nehemiah not only brings this humble prayer to the Lord, but brings continual prayer to the God of heaven. And sometimes, isn't that what the Lord wants from us? Is He doesn't just want, you know, a prayer or two here, but persistent prayer over time. And the Lord will answer in His own good time. We need to be the kind of people who know that the Lord will answer, but that we keep praying to Him. Day after day, week after week, month after month, and even year after year, depending on what the need is. If it is something that is in the Lord's will, to continue going to Him for that. What's amazing to me is that the last phrase of chapter 1, he kind of includes this, by the way, detail, that he was cupbearer to the king. And you think about the position of cupbearer. What kind of influence would a cupbearer have in a kingdom? I mean, this is the man who is one of the most trusted people of the king. Now, it's not a position of great political power, though you wouldn't go to the cupbearer and necessarily ask him about, all right, well, what do you think about this law or this plan? But the cupbearer would have been one of the people who, at least like in an emotional, trusting sense, was closest to the king and would probably have conversations with the king about things that were happening. The cupbearer was the one who would, you know, essentially keep the king from getting poisoned. You'd want a cupbearer who was loyal to you, who couldn't be bought out by the highest bidder, you know. And if he could offer you a better salary than the king, well, there goes the king. And so Nehemiah, even as he is praying for this opportunity to help his people, the Lord has already been answering Nehemiah's prayer by giving him this position of influence in the Persian Empire. It's amazing to me as we see men like Daniel, who ended up being close to the king, and the king really was invested, cared about Daniel, was very distraught when he had to throw him in the lion's den. And here's Nehemiah, who, as we're about to see, has a really fairly good relationship with Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the Lord is able to use men and women who will serve him to be put in positions of great influence in the world. Not always in a political or a physical sense. But the Lord can work all things according to His will if people will be willing to serve Him humbly. Nehemiah was not looking for some great title or some great way to serve, but he was just willing to take the opportunities that were set before him, even as this cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah has seen the need. Nehemiah has cared about this, and Nehemiah has been praying about this for 4 months. So we'll pick up in chapter 2 and verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I don't know how much Nehemiah would have anticipated the day that this opportunity would come. But you think about this. You are the cupbearer to the king. You're before him continually. And you're being paid to reflect what a great joy it is to be in the service of the king. And you need to be on your best behavior and need to be showing the king what a great honor and joyful privilege it is to serve him by having your best countenance on as you are before him. And so Nehemiah, as he goes before him, he had not been sad in his presence. But the king notices this, which I just think is notable about King Artaxerxes. We don't know a lot about him, but that he takes notice of his servant. I mean, I'm sure there would have been kings that would have just said, you know, "I really don't care about you. You're sad. Next cupbearer," you know, and just whacked off his head or something. But Artaxerxes cares about Nehemiah enough to say, "You're sad, and I can tell you're not sick. What's wrong? You're troubled in your heart about something." And so Nehemiah has an opportunity, but what's the first thing that Nehemiah feels as he's in the presence of the king and the king has noticed that he's sad? Probably the same thing that we feel sometimes when we're presented with an opportunity, is Nehemiah feels afraid. And Nehemiah has to overcome his fear to get through this opportunity that maybe he was expecting it, maybe he wasn't this day, but that now here's the opportunity that he has been praying about for a while now. And it would have been easy, once again, for the story to end right here. For Nehemiah to say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be sad in your presence. You know, I'm bothered about some things, but it's nothing. You know, don't worry about it, king. I'm happy again. You know, puts on the happy face. But he doesn't do that. Nehemiah takes advantage of this opportunity But has to overcome this fear. It's not that he's not afraid as he's standing before the king and going to bring his petition to the king in a humble manner. But isn't that the same way for us? As sometimes we see an opportunity, we care enough, we've prayed about that, but then when the moment comes, man, our knees are knocking. Satan is throwing us all kinds of what if this and what if that. And, you know, it seems like all we can think about are all the negative things that might happen if we really go through with what God wants us to do. And fear is one of Satan's greatest tools to get us to do nothing. And we've really got to be men and women who are ready to act, who are ready to take the opportunities that are before us, because we just don't know what windows of opportunity the Lord may open up at different moments. We've got to be ready and watchful in prayer, as it talks about that attitude in Colossians 4. Be alert in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's the kind of man that Nehemiah was. I don't know if Nehemiah had prayed about it that morning, but here is the moment, and here comes the fear. Let's see Nehemiah's reaction. Picking up in verse 4. Verse 3. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. As you think about Nehemiah's reaction, he's afraid, and he poses the question of the king. But Nehemiah is very wise about how he does this. In verse 3, "Let the king live forever." Of course, just a classic phrase. You see Daniel use the same phrase. "King, live forever," giving the honor to whom honor is due. "Why should not my face be sad when the city of the palace of the place of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" What detail does Nehemiah initially leave out? Doesn't tell him which city it is. Which was very wise for Nehemiah to do because, as we read back in the book of Ezra, it was King Artaxerxes who was the one that he had received the letters from the people opposing the work earlier. And Artaxerxes was the one who had told the work in Jerusalem to stop earlier. And so here he is about to ask the king essentially to overturn his ruling on the work in Jerusalem. So he poses it first, the city of my father's graves. And the place of my father's graves. And so to kind of get the king's compassion in his favor before he kind of reveals, and it's Jerusalem, he's being very wise about how he presents his case to the king. And there are several times in Scripture where we see that, don't we? I'm mindful of a couple of examples in the book of Esther. Where Haman says, "Oh, there's this people who has, you know, is seeking to destroy the king and all these things," and then reveals, "It's the Jews," you know, and reveals that. But by the same token, Esther says, "There's the, you know, king, there's this one who's planning on destroying my people and all my family. It's Haman," you know, and they kind of get the king going in their direction before springing the details on him. And so same thing here with Nehemiah, using wisdom to take this opportunity. And so, he gives the king the initial request. And it's interesting, who does Nehemiah volunteer for this project? I think it could have been very easy for Nehemiah to say, let someone be sent back to the province beyond the river to rebuild the city and its gates. Nehemiah says, "Can I go? Can you send me to do it?" And many times we see an opportunity and we're like, "Oh man, that would be great for somebody else to do." But Nehemiah is ready. "Here am I. Send me." And he brings up the request and fulfills the request that he is bringing up, is willing to go himself. And so here's the king. It's interesting that the queen sitting beside him as well. And the king doesn't give him an outright yes, but asks him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? Which Nehemiah has had to kind of think through this ahead of time when this opportunity presents itself, because this requires a lot of wisdom. And he's going to give the king an initial answer here. And really, it's amazing to see how bold Nehemiah is with his request. He could have just really said, just let me kind of go back and assess the situation. Like, I don't really need a lot. Like, I'll just be gone for a little while. But he goes big. And I believe that really shows his trust in the Lord. Because Nehemiah was in a very vulnerable position here against the king of Persia, the most powerful man on earth at the time. But he really puts his trust in the Lord and asks big here. And asked for letters to be given so that he can pass through until he comes to Judah. It was a dangerous thing just to walk through other people's nations. We see even as Israel came out of the Exodus that they had a tough time just getting to the promised land because they had to travel through other people's lands. And so he asked for a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he can have all these materials, and asked for all that he will need. And the king grants what Nehemiah requests. And Nehemiah recognizes it wasn't because he was so slick in how he posed that question. And it wasn't because, yeah, I really was wise in the way that I did. He says there at the end of verse 8, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Whatever good Nehemiah was going to do, whatever blessings would come from this, it was only because it was the Lord and his good hand in Nehemiah's life. And that's what we need to recognize, is Nehemiah prayed again and took the opportunity that was before him. But recognize it was only by God's hand that anything good was going to come out of the situation. I think it's interesting to see some of the contrast of the length of prayers in Nehemiah. We see kind of a medium prayer in chapter 1 as the king asks him, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I don't imagine Nehemiah was like, just a minute, king, you know, goes over here, prays for 15 minutes and comes back. But just as a very quick prayer to the Lord as he comes into the presence of the king. But just all the time, Nehemiah's praying. He offers a very long, eloquent prayer in chapter 9 in confession of the people's sins. But as we make this lesson practical tonight, I want us to think about those five steps that we see Nehemiah take. It is for each one of us, as we think about the church leadership that we're looking to appoint, we're going to need leadership on every level. And if it's just the elders who are doing all of the leading and moving, they're not going to be able to get all of the work done that needs to be done. We need every person on board if we're going to do the work that this congregation needs to do. And each one of us can do the kind of work that Nehemiah did. One of the things I love about Nehemiah is, was Nehemiah a priest? Was he a prophet? Was he a king? Nehemiah was a normal servant. He'd been given a position of opportunity as cupbearer to the king, still a lowly position in essence. But he was just a man who saw a need and loved the Lord and loved his people and prayed about it. He overcame his fear and he did it. And you know what? Anybody, any one of us here tonight can do that. Because there are going to be needs that each one of us may have a specific opportunity to fill, even as we perhaps move forward with appointing elders, and there are opportunities and needs. The elders can't possibly see every need and every opportunity that each one of God's people in this place can. And we need to be mindful of the opportunities that we have around us and to have this kind of humble leadership that Nehemiah had. See the need. Care enough to go for it and to reach out. Pray to the Lord every step of the way. Long prayers, short prayers, dedicated prayers. We need the Lord's help. Overcome the fear that you may have and you likely will have. With real opportunities come some real risks. And take the opportunity. Don't let fear stop you. But if each one of us are working together, then as we read this morning in Ephesians 4, the body is going to build itself up in love and you can get things done as a church of God's people. Nehemiah had a great task before him in rebuilding the walls, and we have a great task before us in building the people of God, building one another, and doing His work in the world. By the good hand of our God, we can do it. We want to extend the invitation tonight to those who may not be a part of this work. And if you need tonight to join the work of the Lord, to become one of these humble servants, you can begin that tonight. There may be some fear in your life. There may be some things you need to do to make your life right with the Lord. You may need to offer some prayers of confession and of repentance before you do that. But you have the opportunity tonight to confess your sins, to be baptized, to confess Jesus as your Lord, to repent of those sins, and to join His work. If you have started that work and you've grown tired in that, and you've kind of stopped, as at times the same thing happened to God's people working on the temple or working on the walls, and you need our encouragement tonight, or you need to ask the help of the brethren here in some way, please let whatever way we can help you be made known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.